أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله الحمد لله قاسم الجبارين مبير الظالمين مدرك الهاربين نكال الظالمين صريخ المستصرخين موضع حاجات الطالبين معتمد المؤمنين ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين أما بعد سلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته We're grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala once again for giving us this opportunity to learn from the household of the Holy Prophet, to learn the simple but profound messages that come from this household. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tawfiq to live our lives according to their teachings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ We have sent our prophets with clear guidance. This clear guidance refers to the logical arguments and also the miracles given by the Almighty to His prophets. وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ And we revealed with them the book, that singular reality which is the reality behind all of the books that were revealed. وَالْمِيزَانَ And the scale as well. And according to many commentators of the Quran, the scale refers to the Sharia or the law given to the prophets. So the prophets were given arguments, they were given miracles, they were given the book, they were given a way of life and a law for what purpose? And the Quran then elaborates on this purpose. It says, لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ So that mankind may establish themselves on the basis of justice. From this verse of the Quran, you come to understand that Islam was never meant to be just a religion that teaches beliefs and ethics and laws. To the contrary, Islam was always meant to be a movement, a perpetual movement, a movement within societies to establish justice, to establish social and political justice. And the best example that we have is from the seerah of the Holy Prophet, when he brought the teachings of Islam to the people of Arabia. And you find that the mushrikeen of Arabia felt threatened by the teachings of the Holy Prophet, because he challenged some of their entrenched positions. He challenged some of their institutions. It wasn't the ideology itself that was threatening. It was the ramifications and the consequences of accepting that ideology. It is narrated in some books of tafsir that somebody came to Abu Jahl and said to him, Abu Jahl, it is just me and you right now. There is nobody else over here. Tell me, this man who is your nephew and claims to be a prophet, do you believe that he is a prophet or not? Is he speaking the truth or not? And Abu Jahl says, by God, I know he is speaking the truth. So the man asked him, then why do you challenge him? Why do you not accept it? And Abu Jahl said, well, if we accept it, then what will happen to our political positions? What will happen to our position of taking care and guarding the Kaaba? Giving water to the Hujjaj, what will happen to the systems that we have established? So Islam came primarily as a movement, a movement that challenged some of the social and political structures of the time. Islam was fearless. There was no insecurity at that time. Islam was fearless because it held two golden principles. The first principle was haq, the truth, and the second principle was justice, adala, in society. And therefore you see, when Islam comes to the people of Mecca, the young hearts gravitate towards it. They are inspired by it. It puts a spark into their eyes. It lights a flame in their hearts. They're passionate. They're committed. They persevere. The Prophet of Allah gave them a purpose for their existence. He told them that their little life, as small as it was, could be a part of something much greater, a greater movement for establishing justice in society, for establishing the truth in society. And so, they were moved by him. People like Ammar bin Yasir, Bilal, Khabbab, Salman, Miqdad. We're told about Bilal that this man was being tortured and oppressed. And one day in the middle of the day, in the middle of the desert of Arabia, as his master Umayyah bin Khalaf was torturing him, and Bilal kept repeating, Ahad, Ahad, Umayyah said to him, Bilal, either you will die like this, or you will relinquish your prophet, and you will come to believe in our idols. When Bilal heard this, he turned to Umayyah and said, Umayyah, do you think I have accepted Islam because I have a desire in me? For any worldly desire have I accepted Islam? That today I should close my eyes to Islam and tomorrow I should open my eyes to Islam? No, by God. Bilal came to realize the truth. He was moved by the truth. And so Bilal said to him, Umayyah, I guarantee you that if you continue doing what you have been doing, torturing me the way you have been torturing me, you will find me that I will continue to say what I have been saying. Ahad, Ahad. Ammar bin Yasir was like that as well. The Prophet inspired young hearts. He made them passionate about the faith. He taught them courage. For the first time in their lives, some of them were willing to sacrifice something significant for something greater. This was Ammar. Ammar and his family were tortured so much, and the Prophet could not do anything about it at that time. That we're told in the books of history that one day the Prophet of Allah came, and he saw Ammar being tortured with fire, being burnt with fire, and Ammar and the Prophet put his hand on Ammar, or he looked at Ammar, and he said, Ya nar kuni bardan wa salaman ala Ammar kama kunti bardan wa salaman ala Ibrahim. That's the dua that the Prophet made for Ammar bin Yasir. And of course, the best example that we have of this is none other than Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayha afdalu salati wa salam. And we have gathered to commemorate for the next few nights the Shahada of Lady Zahra. And for her, Islam was a movement. When she demanded for the rights of Imam Ali, she saw it as the best means of establishing justice in her society. That was the fundamental goal of Lady Zahra alayhi salam. And we will, inshallah, elaborate on her life. But the fundamental difference that you see in the Islam that they understood and the Islam that we understand is that sometimes Islam for us is a brand, Islam for them was a movement. We have to reflect upon our own societies. Has Islam just become a brand for us? Our brand, our hollow identity that has been stripped of some of its most basic and fundamental features, the most basic one being that it is a movement in society. Okay? Think about brands that we have today. We live in a society which is a consumeristic society, And more consumers buy on the basis of brands. They like to associate themselves with certain brands. Even soccer teams or football teams are brands now, right? If you think about them, what does that brand have? Well, it has certain slogans. It has certain rituals. It has a sense of connectiveness to it. It has a place of congregation, the stadiums. It has certain colors. It has a certain flag. And it has a history that the followers are proud of. Okay? But more than that, what does the team do for them? Does it define their lives for them? Do they think about it when they're making decisions? Does it define their lifestyle choices? Does it set priorities for them in life? It doesn't. For most people, it may not. Okay? We have to ask ourselves, has our religion also become a brand for us? Meaning what? Meaning we have rituals. We have slogans. Depending on different spiritual seasons, we have certain clothing that we wear. We have our flags. We have our history, and rightfully we are proud of our history. But does this religion also play a meaningful role in my life? Does it also become decisive when I am making decisions? Does it set my priorities for me, or do I set its priorities for it? Now that's an important distinction that we need to make. Let me quote the late Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari, who was a great scholar. The man was a thinker. And one thing that he was good at was at analyzing trends within society. And at that time, looking at the Shia world, he said something interesting. And I want you to ponder over this. Had somebody else said it, we may have hesitated to say it. But the late Shaheed Mutahhari is saying it. He says that sometimes when I look within certain Shia communities, I find that the Shia today has the greatest of claims. When it comes to making claims, he has the greatest of claims for his position in paradise, for his status and spiritual status with the Ahlul Bayt, but he has the fewest of results to show. The least of product to show in society. The least of changes that he has made within society. And this comes back to the point that we have been making, that there is a difference between how we see Islam as only a brand and when we see Islam as a movement that is living and perpetual. So tonight and tomorrow night, and perhaps over the next few nights, that is what we want to talk about. What is the difference between seeing Islam only as a brand and rather seeing it as a movement that is alive within society? If you recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The first difference that we see is that when Islam is a brand, dogma, belief, and ideology becomes more important. When Islam is a movement, meaning, meaningfulness, and relevance becomes more important. Now, let me first clarify. We're not saying that dogma is not important. Ideology and relevance are both important. The discussion this evening is on which one is more important, which one is fundamental, which one is the goal of Islam. Okay? You find today, a Muslim is able to explain his religion to others. He has the capacity to explain his faith to others. He can explain how his religion is so different from other religions, and how his beliefs are different from other beliefs. That distinction is very clear for him. He can explain to others how the God that he believes in is different from the God that they believe in. He can explain to others that the leaders that he believes in, the imams, how they are different from the leaders that others believe in. But sometimes this very same Muslim who can explain Islam so well to others is unable to explain Islam to himself. I mean, he's unable to have a meaningful understanding of his faith, one that makes a difference in his life, one that puts a spark in his eyes, one that turns on a flame in his heart. And it's natural, because that's how he has been raised. Let me give you an example of this, and I think this example will elaborate on the point that I'm trying to make. So when we grow up in madrasa, we are taught that the usul of the religion are five, right? Tawheed and adala and nabuwa and imama and ma'ad, the return to Allah, qiyamah. Okay? Now I want you to think about this. So if you say that the usul of the deen are five, meaning that a person has to believe in these five things to be a Muslim, right? What if a person doesn't believe in adala the way we do? Or he doesn't believe in imama the way we do? Does this person now cease to be a Muslim? So you come to realize, I think, that fundamentally speaking, the principles of the religion are three. Yeah? There's God, Tawheed, divine revelation and divine guidance, right? And the last one being the return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? Let me be clear. Justice is an important attribute of God, but it's an extension of Tawheed. Imama is an important and integral part of faith. It is an extension of divine guidance. This is what God says in the Quran. ليس البر أن تولوا وجوهكم قبل المشرق والمغرب ولكن البر من آمن بالله واليوم الآخر والملائكة والكتاب والنبيين. God, the day of judgment, and the prophets. So then why do we teach five? Why did you grow up learning five? Five because we wanted to make ourselves distinct from others. By making adala a part of the usul of the deen, we were making a statement that we are different from the Ash'aris. And then by making imama also an usul of the deen, that was a second statement that we are different from the Mu'tazilis as well. Right? Because even though they may believe in adala the way we do, they do not believe in imama the way we do. Okay. So we are good at making distinctions. And therefore you find we can explain the justice of God and prove it. We can explain divine leadership and prove it through textual evidence and logical arguments. But the very same Muslim, if you were to ask him, what does God mean to you? When you think about him during the day, how do you think about him? When you go through hardship, what understanding of God do you have? And he struggles. He utterly struggles. And the same goes with imama. Explain it for your own life, and he struggles. And the same goes with the Quran. Explain it in how it matters to you and your life. And once again, he struggles. What if somebody were to come to you today? Somebody who did not know much about Islam, and say, explain your God to me. How would you explain it? Would you explain it using sifat thubutiyah and sifat salbiyah? Would the abstract concepts inspire him? Would the abstract concepts bring him closer to Islam? These concepts, by the way, are important. They define for us the boundaries. Our understanding of God can never go beyond these boundaries. If they do, then it is not a correct understanding of God. What we are trying to say is that these abstract concepts by themselves cannot be sufficient to become a guiding principle in our lives. Is this how the Prophet of Allah used to teach about God? Is this how Imam As-Sajjad used to teach about God? One of the books that I believe we need to become very intimate with is the Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah. Recently, when Sayyid Sistani wrote a letter or responded to a letter to a group of youth from the West who were active, and they asked for advice from him, Sayyid Sistani laid out 8 points of advice. Towards the end of the letter, he said that there are three books that every young Muslim should become intimate with. The first is the Quran, the second is Nahjul Balagha, and the third is the Sahifa Sajjadiyya. One thing that the Sahifa excels in, amongst many things, is it can take difficult and abstract concepts and put them into a meaningful and relevant manner for us. That's important. That's when Islam becomes a movement for us. And it's not just a brand that we associate with. Let me read for you some lines from the Sahifa. Imam al-Sajjad alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. He says in one of his du'as, Allahumma anta uddati in hazint. O Allah, you are my shelter when I am sad. Wa anta muntaja'i in hurimt. And you are my recourse when I am deprived. Wa bika istighathati in karift. And to you I call when I am in trouble. Wa indaka mimma fata khalaf. And with you is a replacement for what I have lost. وَلِمَا فَسَدَ صَلَاحٌ And there is a reform for that which is corrupted within me. وَفِيمَ أَنْكَرْتَ تَغْيِيرٌ And from that which you do not like, there is a change and an option with you. Do we think about God like that? Do you think to yourself, in the moments of loneliness, God is my companion? In the moments of ambiguity, God is my guide. When no one is there to support me, I can always lean upon God. When I have fallen and made a mistake, God is the one to lift me when I have slipped. Isn't that a meaningful understanding of God? Isn't that what Ammar had and Bilal had? Isn't this why they had so much courage? Isn't why they were prepared in the political and the social arena. I want to share one more example with you before we move forward. A practical example that we come across every day, lest we get lost in abstraction over here. So one of the expressions that is part of our brand, that is part of our religion, yes, is Allahu Akbar. Right? Something that we recite every day. We recite repeatedly in our prayer. And Allahu Akbar means God is... Yeah. Allahu Akbar does not mean God is great. Allahu Akbar does not mean God is the greatest. Allahu Akbar means God is greater. Okay? Such a prevalent slogan and expression within our faith, yet how many of us know that this is what it means? There's so many expressions in our faith. Subhanallah, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah. Never suffice yourself with translations. Even if somebody gives you a translation, ask yourself, what sort of relevance does this have in my life? Can I have a meaningful understanding of it? For example, the word Rabb. What does a Rabb mean? You will tell me it means Lord. What does Lord mean to you though? Right? Allahu Akbar, God is greater. So one day the sixth Imam asked one of his companions, Allahu Akbar min ayyishay. You say God is greater. God is greater than what? And that companion said to the Imam, Allahu Akbar min kulli shay. God is greater than everything. The Imam said to him, if that is your understanding, then you have limited Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have done a form of shirk. Isn't that what we all think? Right? Now think about it. When you say something is greater than another thing, you're comparing the two things, right? You say that this person is more rich than the other person, wealthier than the other person. What does that mean? That means that this person has £1,000, that person has £100. £1,000 that belong to him, £100 that belong to him, the difference being the amount of money that he has is more than the amount of money that the other person has. He's more knowledgeable than him. That means he's got some knowledge that belongs to him. That person has some knowledge that belongs to him. The difference only being what? That this person's knowledge is more than others. If that's our understanding of God, that means God has certain perfections that belong to him. We have certain perfections that belong to us. The difference being what? That his perfection is greater than our perfection. But do we have any perfection that belongs to us? Do we have any beauty and glory and majesty that is ours and doesn't belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So the man asked,
O Imam, then what does Allahu Akbar mean?
And the Imam says, Allahu Akbar min ayn yusaf. God is greater and beyond description. Now just imagine, if I stood in the beginning of my salat, and I said, Allahu Akbar, and that's the meaningful meaning that came into my mind, that I will be praying right now. I will be describing God. I will be praising Him. I will be imagining Him. But the end of my prayer, let me not be proud, because everything that I have praised, God is greater than that. Whatever I have imagined of Him, He is greater than that. Now that only comes about when we have a quest for meaning. And we take Islam not just as a brand, but we take Islam as a movement that is supposed to inspire our lives, both personally and also collectively. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The second difference is when Islam is a brand, rituals become important in and of themselves. When Islam is a movement, rituals become important to establish values, to enhance the quality of our lives, to enhance our understanding of God. Let me put it in a different light for you. When Islam is a brand, rituals are disjointed from our daily lives. When Islam is a movement, rituals are meshed into our daily lives. They enhance our lives. They are interconnected with our communal and personal lives. I want you to reflect first over our communities. And how do we gauge success in our communities? When the month of Muharram comes, the month of Ramadan comes, how do we gauge whether that month has been successful or not? After these 5 days of Fatimiyya, you coming night after night for the programs and listening to lectures, everyone making the sacrifice, after these 5 days, how are you going to gauge whether these five nights have been successful or not? Generally, you find at the end of the month, we look at how many rituals we've been able to perform, how much time we spent at it, how often we came to the mosque, how many people came to the mosque. Sometimes the discussion in the month of Muharram becomes a discussion prevalent about rituals. Is this permissible? Is this not permissible? What new rituals are there out there? And sometimes you find at the end of these months, whether it is the month of Ramadan, or the month of Muharram, or the Ayyam of Fatimiyya, whilst we have been successful in reviving the rituals, we have not been able to revive the spirit of Imam al-Hussein. Those very same values that al-Hussein stood for in the plains of Karbala, those values are sometimes not to be found in the Muslim community. The most fundamental value for which Imam al-Hussein stood for in the plains of Karbala was speaking truth to power, establishing justice. Right? He did not go there as a humanitarian. He went there as a mujahid, a revolutionary, a reformist. Yet those very same values, that courage that embodies Imam al-Hussein, that strength, that will, that resolve that embodies Imam al-Hussein, is sometimes missing in our very communities. Let me start with a simple example, come to a more important one. I remember one brother narrating for me in North America that once in the month of Muharram, on the day of Ashura, before the day of Ashura, he went to his manager at work, who was not a Muslim, and said to him that tomorrow, along with a friend of his, that tomorrow, being the 10th day of Muharram, I will ask for a day off. I will not be able to come to work. His manager, being inquisitive, asked him, and what's so important about the 10th day of Muharram? This person, being filled with the love of Imam al-Hussein, said on the 10th day of Muharram, You know, it's the day when we commemorate the passing away of the grandson of the Holy Prophet who was tragically martyred in the plains of Karbala, and he went through all of those details. His friend standing next to him right away pulled him to the side and said, "Brother, we don't talk about these things in public. Why are you telling him all of these things? What are going to be the consequences of telling him all of these things? We don't have the courage to talk about even our rituals in public. How are we going to be able to have the courage to embody the spirit of Imam al-Hussein when it comes to social and political justice?" What did Imam al-Hussein do in the plains of Karbala? Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam created a revolution in Karbala. He spoke up against tyranny, spoke up against oppression. Then you tell me, how can it be that we have commemorations for Imam al-Hussein and yet we fail to mention the contemporary struggles of human beings around the world? That I can talk about Imam al-Hussein and what happened in Karbala, but I cannot talk about Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki or Shaheed Nimr Baqir al-Nimr and what is happening to their communities today. Why? Are the rituals more important than that? Or are the rituals supposed to inspire that? Right? The rituals are supposed to be inspiring of that. Today our poetry is lacking in references to contemporary struggles. Our presentations are lacking in references to struggles that we are facing collectively in the now and in the here. And we will demonstrate tomorrow night, inshallah, that this was not the approach of the Ahlul Bayt. Examples from the lifetime of our Imams, the 7th and the 8th Imam, that their approach was a different approach. But I want to take this opportunity now, in the time that's left, to talk about the importance of rituals in Islamic spirituality. Because rituals are important. Whether they are the rituals of aza and commemoration, or they are the rituals of ibadah and worship, rituals are important. However, they are important to observe in the manner that Islam wanted them to be observed. In Islam, rituals have certain features. We have to observe those features as well. I don't think I'll have time to talk about that in detail, but inshallah we'll start off the conversation if you recite a salawat. Ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. One of the features of rituals in Islam is that rituals were never meant to burden the life of a Muslim. Rituals were meant to enhance the life of a Muslim. Yes, rituals will be hard at times. Rituals will remove us from our daily lives at times. The month of Ramadan is there. The season of Hajj is there. But we have to appreciate that these are exceptions to the rule and not the rule itself. To the contrary, in Islam, rituals were meant to give us short bursts of spirituality. Short reminders, keeping God present in our daily lives. Constant reminder that we are walking under the watchful eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's so many examples where the Prophet of Allah says, God has sent me with a religion which is as-samhatu sahla. It is tolerant and it is easy to follow. It blends in with your life. Instead of burdening your life, it enhances each and everything that you do. In Islam, spirituality was meant to be something that you're practicing as you are working and not when you're not working. Spirituality was supposed to be a part of your daily life. Right? I'll share with you some examples. One of the titles of the 4th Imam is that he's known as As-Sajjad. And As-Sajjad means one who prostrates. But he's not called As-Sajjad because of his lengthy prostrations, which he had, by the way. In the middle of the night, he had lengthy prostrations. Rather, he's called Sajjad because of his... that whenever he felt God had blessed him with something, wherever he was, he would go in the state of prostration. Whenever he felt God had kept a calamity away from him, wherever he was, he would go in the state of prostration. Wherever he felt that two people who were in conflict with each other and he was able to resolve their conflict, and this was a grace of God to him, he would go in the state of prostration. Any reason during the day to do a small sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Short bursts of spirituality. Meaningful bursts of spirituality. That's one feature of Islamic spirituality. Another feature of Islamic spirituality, which is more important, is that it is supposed to create meaning. It is supposed to bring about values. It is supposed to revive values, both individually and collectively. It is supposed to inspire movement, both within the soul and within society as well. And if it doesn't, then that ritual, the way we practice it, goes under question. Isn't that what Imam As-Sajjad was doing with Shibli? Right? Isn't that what Imam As-Sajjad was doing with Shibli? Asking him, well, what sort of change has this ritual brought in your life? And if it hasn't brought a change in your life, then you haven't performed it. I want to share with you an example from the Quran. A ritual that we perform individually, personally, in a way that's not connected with our lives, in a way that's not connected with our society, our collective struggle. And I want to emphasize that our collective struggle and how prophets of God saw it as part of the collective struggle. The example is that of Prophet Shu'aib, the father-in-law of Prophet Musa. Prophet Shu'aib, when he went to his community, they also felt threatened. He was challenging their established practices, their entrenched positions. And he had two challenges. The first was to establish Tawheed and to remove idolatry. And the second was to remove fraudulent business transactions. Fraud, people were cheating each other. The fourth holy imam says that one of the contributions of Prophet Shu'aib to his community is that he set up standards of measurement, the same weight, so that if you went from one store to another store, they would give you the same standard of measurement. That was a contribution of Prophet Shu'aib into his society. Now his community became agitated after a while. Shu'aib was relentless. His followers were relentless. They persevered. They overcame hardships and challenges. So finally they came to him and said, Shu'aib, what is the secret to your courage and perseverance? Now this is in the Quran itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says his community came to him and said, Ya Shu'aib, O Shu'aib, أَصَلَاتُكَ تَأْمُرُكَ أَن نَتْرُكَ مَا يَعْبُدُ آبَاؤُنَا أَوْ أَن نَفْعَلَ فِي أَمْوَالِنَا مَا نَشَاءُ. Is it your salat that tells you to prevent us from worshipping what our forefathers were worshipping or doing with our wealth whatever we wish to do? Even they recognize that the secret to his campaign and to his movement was in his salat. Do you see how connected rituals were with our societies? And the same goes when we talk about the rituals of Aza. Inshallah, over the next few nights, we shall be remembering the tragedy of Lady Zahra alayhi salam. We shall be shedding tears over her. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And these tears are important. The Imams did not just want us to have an intellectual and abstract engagement with the Ahlul Bayt, but a very emotional and spiritual engagement with them as well. Okay? The Hadith tells us that if you cry or you make somebody else cry, and the Hadith goes further to say that even if you act like you're crying, the Hadith says, وَجَبَتْ لَهُ الْجَنَّةِ. Jannah becomes wajib on this person. The hadith is there. But it's important for us to understand this hadith. One person who has elaborated on this hadith is the late Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari. He says such ahadith are there. And these ahadith are important because they revive our emotions towards the movement of Imam al-Hussein. And then he says, when you cry, and if you cry as a symbol of your association with the movement of Imam al-Hussein, with what he stood for, to rise up against oppression, to stand with the weak, to support the weak, meaning you are, through your tears, making a political statement, a social statement, not just a personal statement to yourself, that you belong in this camp and you are opposed to that camp, the camp not only of Imam al-Hussein, but the camp of Husseinism, wherever it is, however it is, whenever it is, and you stand against the opposite camp, wherever it is, however it is in your society, then yes, that tear, that act, wajabat lahu al-jannah. Even these rituals are supposed to put us in that great stream of movement that had started by Prophet Adam and that will end with the 12th Holy Imam, Al-Imam Al-Mahdi alayhi ajallallahu ta'ala farajah. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum. Tonight we remember Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Now I would like you to imagine that you are in Medina this evening. You don't know whether to be at Baqi or to be near the grave of the Holy Prophet, which shrine to hold on to, which place to turn to, how to call out to her. But in your confusion, you still call out to her and join me in doing tawassul to her. Ya Fatima al-Zahra, ya bint Muhammad. أيتها البتول يا قرة عين الرسول يا سيدتنا ومولاتنا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا all together وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيهة عند الله اشفعي لنا عند one more time يا وجيهة عند الله اشفعي لنا عند الله. One of these days, Da'bal came to Imam al-Ridha and he said, I saw the Imam in a very sad and sorrowful manner. But when the Imam saw me, he said, welcome, O Da'bal, welcome to the one who aids us with his hand and his tongue. And he made me sit next to him. And he said to me, O Da'bal, these are the days of sorrow and sadness for us, and the days of joy for our enemies. O Da'bal, whoever cries for Al-Hussein, may Allah forgive all of his sins. And then he turned to me and said, O Da'bal, arath al-Hussein. O Da'bal, recite the marthi of Imam al-Hussein. And so Da'bal said, I started to recite, and I recited, and he started by remembering Lady Fatima, and said, O Fatima, if you were in Karbala, أَفَاطِمُ لَوْ خِلْتِ الْحُسَيْنِ مُجَدَّلًا وَقَدْ مَاتَتْ شَنَمْ بِشَقِّ فُرَاتِ. O Fatima, if only you saw Hussein being fought, and he died thirsty by the rivers of Farad. إِذَا لَلَطَمْتِ الْخَدُّ فَاطِمُ عِنْدَهُ وَأَجْرَيْتِ الدَّمْعَ الْعَيْنِ بِالْوَجَنَاتِ. O Fatima, you would have beat your cheeks next to him, and the tears would have flowed from your eyes. أَفَاطِمُ قُومِ يَبْنَتِ الخير واندبي نجوم السماوات بأرض فلاتي. O Fatima, O daughter of goodness, rise and lament the stars of the skies that have died in the plains of Karbala. O Fatima, what you would have seen on the day of Ashura after your Al-Hussein was martyred, your granddaughter
us. We're running from one tent to another, from one enemy to another, from one spear to another. One of the daughters of Al-Hussein says, that the enemy was stealing from me. I saw that he was crying. I said, why are you crying? The enemy said, how can I not be crying when I'm stealing from the granddaughters of Rasulullah, from the haram of Rasulullah? She said to him, then why don't you stop stealing from me? He said, if I don't steal from you, somebody else will take it from you. There was one daughter, very beloved to Al-Hussein. In the middle of the night, O Lady Fatima, she ran out into the plains of Karbala, looking for the body of her father. Lady Zainab, after a while she went out to the plains of Karbala, looking for Sakina. Where are you, my Sakina? Where have you been lost? Finally she saw Sakina sleeping on the chest of her father, the beheaded body of her father. Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi mentions, he says that Lady Zainab woke up Sakina and said, oh Sakina, let us now go back to the camp. It is the middle of the night. As they were walking back, Sakina says, my dear aunt, when I fell asleep right now, I saw my father in my dream. He said, I have a message for the Shias. Tell my followers, tell my Shia, Shiati ma in sharibtum, Riyad bin fadhkuruni, أو سمعتم بغريب أو شهيد فاندبوني. Oh my Shia, whenever you drink any cold water, remember the thirst of Al-Hussein. Whenever you see anyone lonely, when you see Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki lonely, then remember the tragedy of Imam al-Hussein and the difficulties that he felt. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا آلَ مُحَمَّدٍ أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. O Allah, we pray to you for the sake of Imam al-Hussein. We pray to you for the sake of Lady Fatima. O Allah, we pray to you for the sake of the Ahlul Bayt and the Qur'an. O Allah, we pray to you for the sake of your beautiful names. O Allah, we pray to you, accept all of our good deeds and forgive all of our sins. O Allah, answer all of our hajat. O Allah, alleviate all of our difficulties. O Allah, all those who are suffering around the world, alleviate their hardships and their difficulties. O Allah, all those who are sick, grant each and every one of them a complete and a quick recovery. O Allah, all those who are suffering, especially from tyranny and oppression, O Allah, return peace, justice, and harmony back to their lands. O Allah, hasten the reappearance of the 12th Imam. O Allah, keep us with the Qur'an and the Ahlul Bayt in this world and the hereafter. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.